Hello and good morning. It's good to see each and every one of your faces here this morning. So glad you have decided to come and worship God with us. We're going to encourage you to pick up your Bible right now. Be opening to Acts chapter 2. We've got a lot of things to discuss this morning, a long passage of Scripture to read. We're going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 2. That's page 122 of a Pew Bible if you've got that in the New Testament section. And I'll just say as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, it's such an important chapter in Scripture. All of God's Word is important, but this one is just unparalleled in importance, and it behooves us greatly to come to a good understanding of what's going on here in this setting. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we have a record of Jesus' last moments that He spent on this earth and with His apostles, His special friends, and some of the last things He said to them. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1, He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and that promise was that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit shortly. They were going to receive power from on high, and He told them they were going to be witnesses to Him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they obeyed the word of the Lord. They stayed there in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that promise. We see the Holy Spirit empowering these men to bear witness to Jesus, to the Lord, to preach the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in its fullness, in all its power. And in this chapter, we find people from all over the world gathered at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to hear that first powerful sermon preached by the apostles after they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is actually the time that the church began. Acts chapter 2, such a pivotal chapter in Scripture. So keep these things in mind as we're reading the entirety of Acts chapter 2. We read there, starting in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine or new wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, as written by Joel, that God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be darkened, turned to darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He spoke that quoting the prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, men of Israel, Peter said again, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." He quoted King David as writing that. Peter says, starting in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were gathered and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I read all of this chapter to you this morning because I can't think of a chapter of greater significance to you and me, to our spiritual well-being, than Acts chapter 2. You think about what's going on there in that chapter. The Gospels preached by the first time after Christ had arisen into heaven by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and people were being saved, and His church was formed, Christ's church was, and people were being added to that church daily. And we learn so much from this chapter about what's important for us if we want to be pleasing to God. And we need look no further than this chapter as well to expose a lot of the false doctrines that are prevalent in the religious world today, a lot of errors that exist. And that's what I want to do with this chapter this morning. I want to point out to you seven errors that Acts chapter 2, if we read it and just take it at face value, what it says, seven errors are exposed by this great chapter of the Bible, and we're going to get at the truth of the matter and not settle with religious error, but we know that it's going to be the truth that sets us free and makes us right in God's sight. We want to learn the truth, and we'll find that it's easily discernible as we break this great chapter of Scripture down verse by verse, section by section, and expose these errors. And the first error I would like to expose is contained in verses 1 through 4, and it's the error about Holy Spirit baptism. What is the truth about Holy Spirit baptism? You hear a lot of different things in the religious world today about that. It's widely believed and accepted without challenge by a lot of people that 120 people were baptized with the Holy Spirit that day in Acts chapter 2. And a lot of people believe this was a common thing, a common occurrence in the first century among Christians at that time, that the Holy Spirit fell on people and they spoke in tongues, and that signified that they were saved. And indeed, people will teach, if that doesn't happen to you today, then you're not saved. I guess the question is then, to get to the truth of this matter, who did the Holy Spirit fall upon that historic day that the church of Christ began. And if we can determine that, we can determine whether Holy Spirit baptism takes place today or not. In Acts chapter 1, we read of those 120 disciples. They were gathered together after the Lord had went back to heaven. They assembled regularly in this upper room. That's where they met frequently. And they were there, it says, and they were praying, devoting themselves to prayer. And even Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, and some other women. And we read that the 11 apostles were there. And it was in that upper room at the end of Acts chapter 1 that Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle to replace Judas, who had killed himself. The question is that upper room that's seen in Acts chapter 1, is that the same setting of Acts chapter 2, where we read about the Holy Spirit falling on certain men and hearing them prophesy and speak with tongues? And I will say the answer to that question, I will give that answer a question, a resounding no for an answer. That is a totally different setting. There's a noticeable shift between Acts chapter 1 at the end there, and the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Is the upper room of Acts chapter 1 the setting of Acts chapter 2, or is it a different setting? And once again, I'll say, no, it's not the same setting. You see, there's a shift in the place as well, and in the timing of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together. So we see a shift there of time and of setting. They were in an upper room, 120 people, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, some people gathered together. Now the question is, who are these people that gathered together? Is it that same 120 people? Well, no, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, the last verse of chapter 1, we read that Matthias was added to the 11 apostles, and they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, when this happened. So the they is referring to the apostles. The apostles are now the focus of this significant incident in the history of mankind. It says, when they were all in one place, there came a great noise from heaven as a rushing wind, and there appeared tongues as a fire settling on each one of them. And they began to speak with tongues. Now, who spoke with tongues? If we can determine who spoke with tongues, then we can decide who the they were that the Holy Spirit fell on. And it clearly says the apostles. Verse 14, it says, Peter took his stand with the other 11 and said, these things that you're hearing, these men are not drunk. So we see that Peter and the 11 were the ones who were speaking with tongues, and that the other men were accusing them of being drunk, some of them were. And he said, no, we're not that way. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, they recognized, the people in Jerusalem recognized these men as Galileans. Obviously a reference to the apostles. And in verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look, this was the apostles' show. It was their witness. It was their teaching. Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, He said to the apostles, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So we see here clearly that the people who the Holy Spirit fell on that day were not the 120 people in that upper room. It was just the 12 apostles. And this was a unique experience. This wasn't something that happened every day. This wasn't associated with salvation. This empowered the apostles to be able to carry the gospel into the world. Because look, they didn't have a Bible like we have today. The message was carried around in earthen vessels. So we can see that the apostles were the ones who received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened one other time that we read about in the Bible, in Acts chapter 10, when some Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was just to show the apostles that the Gentiles were acceptable to God as well as the Jews. And then it never happened again. So this is not an everyday occurrence. So the apostles then were preaching to the people gathered there in Jerusalem. How were they preaching? It says in verses 5 through 12 that they were preaching and speaking in tongues. And I want to talk to you today about the truth of tongue speaking and expose some of the error associated with that. What were these tongues that these men were speaking in? Were they a spiritual language or a prayer language, like a lot of people in the world, the religious world, will say that's what tongue speaking is? Well, no, that's obviously not the case. What we're talking about here is world languages. People were hearing the gospel preached in their own native tongue. Now, the modern day tongue speaking amounts to little more than childish gibberish. It's kind of nonsense. But people will say, well, God understands that, and it's a prayer language. But these men here actually spoke with a recognizable, understandable language. When we hear the word tongue in reference to the Bible, I think we kind of flip out and kind of lose our mind with that word. And we associate religious significance to speaking in tongues. But we really use the word tongue the same way in our vernacular. You might meet someone from another country or who has his roots from another country. You might ask him, what's your native tongue? Or you might be hearing two people speaking. You don't understand what they're saying. You say, well, these people are speaking in a foreign tongue. We see how we use language and tongue interchangeably. And that's exactly how it was used there in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It said, the men asked, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? And in verse 11 it says, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Tongues weren't gibberish. They weren't babble. They weren't a special spiritual prayer language. They were actual, known, understandable languages. And just, you don't have to go any farther than Acts chapter 2 to understand what it is tongues were all about. And what we really don't want to miss about that as well is this wasn't an everyday occurrence. A lot of people treat tongue speaking like anybody can do it who belongs to the Lord, or at least that you have to do it once. But this was a great miracle. You think about what's going on here. You have 12 men from Galilee, many of them fishermen, uneducated. And all of a sudden they're speaking in a variety of different languages they've never studied for. They never learned. It's just an awesome miracle that's taking place here. God using His power to get the gospel out to the world. And not just speaking the words, but backing that up with this great miracle to let these people know this is the work of God. This is not the work of mankind. These men aren't drunk. You're hearing the gospel preached in your language by men who don't know your language, who don't speak your language. So we see that tongue speaking, it's speaking in foreign languages, and it's specifically in this situation that you've never learned, and it was a great miracle, and it's not the gibberish that a lot of people associate with tongue speaking today. Well, this great miracle was actually prophesied about 800 years prior to the actual demonstration of that. Did you know that? The prophet Joel prophesied that this was going to happen. And that's the third error I would like to talk to you about this morning, is something that was said by the prophet Joel. And Peter quoted him there in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And I want to talk to you about the truth of that term, the last days. A lot of people don't understand what the last days are, and they associate it with the end of the world or the end of time. But Job spoke about these last days. What are these last days? And you think about what Joel wrote there, it really sounds like a cataclysmic event. You look at the awesome, ominous figurative language that used there. He said, in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and sons and daughters will prophesy. And he said, the sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon will be turned to blood, and there's going to be blood and vapor and fire. And just what an awesome image that is of a great and notable day. It says, on the glorious day of the Lord. What was it that Job prophesied about? What were the last days that this was going to happen? Is he talking about the end of time? Is he talking about judgment day? The end of the world? No, actually, he's talking about a beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the church of Christ. He said, Peter told them about the men speaking in tongues, this is what was written of by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing right now, these men speaking in tongues, heralding in the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the church. And what we can learn from that is that we're in the last days right this moment. And we've been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. When that day of Pentecost rung in the last days, the last dispensation of mankind on this earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many ways, in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the world. And we see that when Christ came into the world and these men began speaking in His name, the last days had arrived on this earth. And this is real easy to remember when you want to cross-reference these things. Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2 all refer to this same prophecy. And they use this same kind of language, and it's all pointing to the last days, the days the church would be established. You think about what's said in Isaiah chapter 2 in the beginning there. The prophet wrote, I saw the mountain of the house of the Lord in the top of the mountains. And he said, all nations will flow into it. That's exactly what's happening here. The church being established at Jerusalem and men from every nation and women being baptized into that church. We see similar figurative language elsewhere in the Bible. It's talking about the last days. The last days. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's not talking about literal phenomena either. It's not, when it says there's going to be blood and smoke and fire and vapor and the moon's going to be turned to blood and the sun's going to be darkened, that's not really going to happen. Like a lot of people say, that's how we're going to know the end has come. When we see all these things happen, these signs in the sky, it's not what it's talking about. It's figurative language talking about a phenomenal event, an important, momentous event. And can there be any more important event in the history of the world than the establishment of the Church of Christ? Certainly not. So that's what this is talking about when it talks about the last days. These are the last days. Well, error number four is we can read about that and have that exposed in verse 23. I want to talk to you about the truth of Christ's rejection as king and His crucifixion. There are a lot of people in the religious world who believe and teach that Christ came to this earth to establish His kingdom, to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. But His people, the Jews, rejected Him and they killed Him. And that wasn't part of God's plan. And they're waiting for Christ to come back at a later date to set up this kingdom when His people will be more receptive to Him and will accept Him as their king. And I just have one word to say about a theory like that, and that's rubbish. It's just rubbish. It's not true. Jesus was not killed unexpectedly. Jesus came to this earth to die. That's the reason why He came. As a matter of fact, that's how He set up the kingdom. That's how He bought the kingdom. He purchased the kingdom with His own blood. It says in verse 23 that He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be killed by these evil men. God knew it. He not only foreknew it, He planned it. This was purposed from eternity that Christ would come and die for the sins of the people in the world. And thank God for that. You get down on your knees and thank God for that as often as you can, because we wouldn't have a prayer in the world. We certainly wouldn't have a hope of heaven if Christ hadn't come to this world to die for our sins, to pay the price for sinners like you and me. And look, it's not only a part of God's plan, it's the thrust of God's plan. It is the keystone of God's plan. It's the linchpin of it all that holds it all together, the death of Jesus Christ. He came for the express purpose of dying. Now look, He didn't die like a king. He died like a common criminal, but God exalted Him up to heaven, and He reigns as a king just the same. That's the fourth error I want to talk to you about this morning that's exposed in Acts chapter 2. The truth about the nature of that kingdom that Christ came to establish, and about Jesus sitting on David's throne. We read there in verses 30 through 34, actually, verses 30 through 33 of a promise that God made to King David, how he was going to set someone up, one of his descendants, on his throne to reign in his place. And a lot of people, a lot of believers in Christ are waiting for Christ to come back and to set up that kingdom in Israel, to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem to reestablish that. Is that what's going to happen? Or are people waiting in vain for an earthly king today, just like they were waiting in vain for an earthly king in the day of Jesus? Read those verses again, verses 30 through 33. God had sworn to him, David, with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, you're seeing these things. When God promised to seat one of David's descendants on his throne, it says he looked ahead to the resurrection of Christ and to his ascension back into heaven when he was exalted at the right hand of God. That's the language of kingship. That's the sitting at the right hand of God is the imagery of him sitting on his throne in heaven. He's already received that promise from the Father. That promise to set Christ on David's throne has been fully received and fully fulfilled as Christ sits on the throne in heaven, the right hand of God, after he was raised from the dead and went back to be with his Father. There he reigns. And let me tell you, that earthly, heavenly throne is greater than any earthly throne that has ever existed. And that throne of David in Jerusalem is only a foreshadowing of Christ sitting on the throne in heaven. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Jesus was asked about that kingdom, and he in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom of God was established on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And that kingdom is His church. And all of God's loyal subjects serve Him in the church. Error number 6. And this is contained in verses 37 through 42. And this is the errors about conversion. According to where you go, who you talk to, you can hear dozens of different ways that someone will say you need to be converted to Christ and be saved. I want to talk about the truth of conversion. And actually, this deals with several errors refuted when you look at it that way, with all the error that the variety of error that floats around the religious world about how a person is converted, how is he saved. Now, when the men in Jerusalem, they heard this first sermon, it knocked them for a loop. It really did. It said it cut them to the quick. It pierced them in the heart. And it primed them for obedience. They were convicted of their sins, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, we read in Romans chapter 1. And that gospel message, it packed a potent punch back then. It packs a potent punch now, and it did back then as well. And these men heard this gospel preached to them, and they were convicted, and they knew they were dead men, and they knew they needed to do something to rectify that, to make their lives right with God. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And I want you to notice what Peter didn't say. Peter didn't say, "You don't have to do anything. Just believe. All you have to do is believe and you're saved." Why didn't Peter say that? A lot of people you talk to will say, "All you have to do is believe and you're going to be saved." Why didn't Peter say that day when he was telling the very first people who asked him what they needed to do to be saved? The reason why he didn't tell them that is because that's not how you're saved. Because that's not the truth. If belief was enough, wouldn't Peter have said, "Just believe"? Certainly he would have. He didn't say, "Pray yourself into heaven." He didn't say, "All you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved." All you have to do is pray and ask Christ to come into your heart or the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and you'll be saved. He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior." Could he have said these things? Look, he would have said these things if any of those things were true. But they're not. What did Peter say in response to that? The most important question anyone could ever ask. What must I do? And it's obviously he's talking about, the question was about, what must I do to have my sins forgiven? Because that's what Peter told him. He told him, do these things to have your sins forgiven. The question is, what must I do to be saved? And his answer was, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is a person converted to Christ? What do they have to do in order to be saved? You've got to hear the Word just like these men did. And I want you to notice, this was not their salvation was not a result of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't fall on them. They heard the Word preached. Now, the men who were preaching to them, they were preaching by direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But these people had to hear the Word. And then they had to believe the Word. And then they had to repent of their sins, which means purpose in your heart not to sin anymore, to turn from sin, not allow sin to dominate your life. And they had to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. Let me ask you, how are people saved today? Has something changed that I'm not aware of? Has the truth changed, or has it been once revealed for all time? What must you do to be saved? You have to repent of your sins after you've heard the gospel. And you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. And finally, error number 7, the truth about religious division. You hear this a lot in the world, that it doesn't matter what denomination you're a member of. Doesn't matter what doctrine you follow. You believe your way. I believe my way. We're all worshiping the same God, right? You follow your doctrine, I'll follow mine, and we'll all meet in heaven when it's all over. But I want you to read with me what it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44 again. Read there, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was feeling a sense of awe, the many wonders and signs that were taking place through the apostles. They saw the power in the apostles, in the miracles they performed, and in the words that they were speaking. And look, it says they were continually devoting themselves to their teaching, to their doctrine. They continually devoted themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Why is that? Because it was the doctrine of God. It was the doctrine of Christ. It was directly given to them by the Holy Spirit. Your doctrine's not good enough. My doctrine's not good enough. Only the doctrine of the apostles, only the doctrine of Jesus Christ is going to get you to heaven. Only it is worthy to be devoting your time and attention to. And look, the implication here is, well, that doctrine does matter. Some people will say all you have to do is believe, and it doesn't matter what doctrine. Doctrine does matter. The things that are taught at your church matters, whether it's truth or whether it's error. Not just believe in Jesus and then believe and practice whatever you want to. We need to be devoting ourselves to this doctrine. Well, you can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 613 in just a moment. Encouragement for you to obey the gospel this morning, to do just what those people did that day. 3,000 people were baptized into Christ that day for the remission of their sins. If 3,000 people heard the message that day and were convicted by it, why can't one of you be convicted today? To be pierced in the heart by the truth of the gospel and want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this very morning. The gospel is still powerful. Still the power of God and the salvation. Let it sink in there. Let it penetrate. And let it prompt you to act. You know, you don't have to look much farther than that very first gospel sermon that was preached that day to understand the truth on a lot of issues that there's just a lot of confusion on. You really don't. You don't have to look past Acts chapter 2 for a lot of it. If we just go back to the beginning of that word preach, the inception of the church, and we just take it
the words preached there for what is said and for what they mean. We just walk in God's truth and we serve Him. The people are going to understand there's no Holy Spirit baptism today. It was a special situation for a special time for special men. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 says there's one baptism. And that's water baptism. That's the only baptism that exists today. If people would just believe Acts chapter 2 and what is stated there, they'll understand there's no miraculous tongue speaking today. That these men they spoke in understandable, actual world languages. And it's just not a bunch of spiritual gibberish that a lot of people speak. And people would understand that we're in the last days right now. You don't have to wait till the last days. And all that heightened figurative language, it's talking about great events in our history. And the church is certainly, the establishment is the greatest. And people would understand that Christ wasn't rejected as an earthly king. He was rejected as a spiritual king. People tried to come and take Him by force and make Him an earthly king. And He wouldn't have any part of that. Christ is king today. And He's reigning over His kingdom right now. And it's the church. And people would understand that. That it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's within you. And people would understand what they need to do to have their sins forgiven, be converted, and be saved. And there would be no religious divisions. If people would just go back to Acts chapter 2 and read it and apply it. There's one baptism, it says in Ephesians chapter 4. But there's also one faith and one body. The one faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. The one body is the church. Are you ready to be a part of it? We're ready to baptize you into Christ and into His church this very morning to ask you to do nothing more and nothing less than Peter told those men in Jerusalem to do that day when it was all started. Nothing's changed. We stand ready to baptize you into Christ this very morning if you're inclined to do so. So, as we're standing and singing to your encouragement, won't you come up here and let me know your wishes? Let's stand and sing.
Page 13.